Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word for scripture reading this morning to Hebrews chapter 11. We begin a new study this morning, having finished up our study Wednesday night on the angelic conflict, which I actually have the disc with all the studies on it back on the table available. There's a few back there. All 38 lessons. And the handout notes files on there too. Let's don't forget to get the paper for today, which wraps up our study on Romans 8. And if you missed any of them and you haven't been paying attention, you need to be reading all of those, and that would give you something to work on during the week in between classes, because you need to think through what that context, that whole chapter is saying. And it's a crucial, as we saw in our study. Hebrews chapter 11, our study, this one's going to revolve around faith, our focus, and really, what is our worldview? How that all fits together into shoe leather, having impact for Jesus Christ, and realizing the faithful provision that He's made for us in our life as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to read down through a few verses here, and then jump to the end of the chapter to read a few. We won't read a whole chapter, but want to get the thrust here. What's going on here? It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she had considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore also there was born of one man, and him as good as dead, at that as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is in the seashore. Then jump down to verse 32. But you get the picture there. It's by faith, this guy. By faith, this gal. All the way down. By faith emphasizes the basis of their life in relationship to God. And really, in the original, in the Greek, it's the instrumental of pistis, the word for faith, which says, okay, it's by means of truth, faith, doctrine, what was communicated to them. Of course, we have the whole revelation in Scripture. They believed. They applied it. By faith, they lived it, is what's in view here. Then you get down, you get a kind of a shift in focus a little bit. You get down to verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, Samuel, the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, escape the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings, scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. Not worthy. Wandering in deserts, mountains, caves, and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't see in their own life what was promised during the time frame they lived. Because God had provided something better for us so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, made complete. He makes them awesome. That would be a... Someday we'll get there. Complete, we break it down verse by verse and go through there, but... We've already got enough on the plate here lately, so one of these days. Okay. Let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is to come together this morning in response to your grace that you have provided to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have by faith alone in Him and His completed work on the cross. The provision that you have made for us through your word. And we just pray that as we open your truth this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will challenge and encourage each one of us in our area of need, provide for us the insight, the understanding that is so necessary for each of us as believers in Jesus Christ to live our life in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you so that we can walk worthy of our calling in Christ. We would just pray for anyone that might be here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, that they might recognize their need of placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning so that they might enjoy the benefits not only today but for all eternity of that faith in Jesus Christ. And we just pray now as we open your word that you'll challenge and encourage each of us. We thank you for what you're doing here with this group, as they are continue to be positive to your word, your truth. And we just thank you for the privilege we have each day to live our life in such a manner as to bring honor and glory to you. And we give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. May everything we say and do this morning be done to His, the praise of His glory. Amen. What are we occupied with? What is our focus in life? And that's where we're headed in this study on faith in the crucible. I don't know how many lessons it'll take. It just depends on how many rabbit trails we end up taking along the way from what I've got laid out. But what we need to recognize is that our focus in life, there are many things that influence that focus. And what it, in every generation, it kind of shifts and twists a little bit. But the bottom line is, you know, we need to come to grips with the reality of having a worldview that's built or the foundation of which is the Word of God. If we're going to build a worldview based on the philosophies that are floating in around us, we got a problem. We're going to end up in the soup. Now, it's an interesting observation made in a couple of studies that were done not too far back. And between the years of 1910 and 1970, the United States went from a society or a social code in which self-restraint, responsibility for by the individual, was a cardinal virtue in 1910. To by 1970, it turned out to the greatest, what they look at is the virtue of the time frame, self-gratification. That is now the central focus. Self-gratification. Everybody lives for the time off to do whatever and pursue their life. The good times, the fun times, or so go. And I think what it is, quite frankly, a lot of it, not only do we have a wrong focus as far as a frame of reference of truth, it isn't there in our culture today, even though we're supposed to be so religious. That's the problem. We are religious and not Christian. There's a world of difference, as we've seen in our study. But we really got that wrong focus in many areas. And we're going to try to, as we go through this study, hit some things that hopefully will challenge us in some areas of our own thinking. There's an interesting trilogy of books that was written by a guy named David Wells, theologian that teaches at Gordon Conwell, or did, I don't, last time I saw anything about him, but anyway, which is a seminary up north of Boston, Massachusetts. And he started a series back in 93, 94, No Place for Truth. No Place for Truth, the first one. Really good study. Next one was God in the Wasteland. And this last one is Losing Our Virtue, the third one in the deal. And I've been going through it here lately, and it's one of those, I had the first two, and I waited till the last one got into paperback, so it was a little cheaper. But I mean, if you looked at my library, you'd see why we need to cut it back a little bit here and there. But anyway, there was a couple of paragraphs that kind of sets the stage there in the middle of this study. And it deals with, well, he titled this section of a chapter, Obeying the Unenforceable. Obeying the Unenforceable. But he hits the nail on the head related to what's going on out there in the culture right today. Now, this was written in 98. It's even more true today. He said, the cultural cord that has shaped our past was actually a matter of tough and deliberate virtue. This virtue lay in our simple insistence among ourselves that we had to preserve three domains in society, lying between law on one side, freedom on the other, would be in a middle territory for the cultivation of character and the affirmation of truth, one which would be as vital to the preservation of our society as law and freedom are. This accord, to be sure, now seems quite quaint following the postmodern assault on all virtue and meaning. And postmodernism basically says everything's relative, there's no absolutes, we just, you know, it feels good, do it. Quite frankly, you get down to the bottom line. But the truth is that unless it can be recovered, our society will stand in greater and greater jeopardy. And I would agree with that. Today we are experiencing the competition between law and freedom. Law and freedom to occupy this middle territory, which has been vacated. See, that's this point is that the middle territory of personal responsibility has been vacated. The result is that the fires of license are stoked constantly by our growing moral relativism and by our individualism, but at the same time they have to be constantly doused lest they engulf our society. We therefore have to resort to law and government regulation to contain what we have unleashed. We live precariously on the knife edge between chaos and control. What was once an open space between law and freedom, one governed by character and truth, is now deserted, so law must now do what character has abandoned. What's the greatest illustration of that right now? Today, this last week, the week before, and the week before. Last summer, the Supreme Court made a horrendous ruling related to homosexuality. And what do we have now? All these different guys defying the law, and moving in the area, oh, we got to have gay marriages. Totally redefining what marriage is. And one of their excuses is, well, marriage is in trouble anyway. Look at all the problems of divorce, and people are just living together, shacked up, and it don't matter, you know. And it's, we've abrogated the standards here. And it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. But this abandoning this middle ground, because that seems to be the best way to understand many of the cultural strains, the turmoil, the disarray that mark our time. Of course, every society needs laws and the weight of judicial system to enforce those laws. In every society, there are flagrant violators who rob, swindle, beat, massacre, and society acts by rather simple calculus. It acts against the violator to issue just deserts to protect itself from being ravaged further, and perhaps to attempt reforming the wrongdoer. Along with establishing the right of law, the Constitution also secures a large role for freedom in the society. It secures for its citizenry freedom from unwarranted intrusion by the state into both private and public life. The Constitution is less clear about what we are free for than what we are free from. But that itself may be part of its genius. It is because we are free from state tyranny that originality and creativity and indeed Christian believing and faith have all been able to flourish in America. Lying between law and freedom, however, has always been this third domain. It is the domain of character, the practice of private virtue, such as honesty, decency, the telling of truth, and all other kinds of moral obligation. It is the domain of public virtue, such as civic duty, social responsibility, philanthropy, the articulation of great ideals and good policies, all of those things which might be encompassed in Paul's statement that the Gentiles, who have not the law, do by nature what the law requires, from Romans 2:14. This third domain is what must regulate life in the absence of legal coercion and governmental regulation. It is where law and restraint are self-imposed. The demands come from within, not from without. In this area, we find what John Silver, the former president of Boston University, has called the obedience to the unenforceable. Now, around here, you probably don't, John Silver doesn't mean much to you guys, but us guys that lived in Massachusetts for a number of years, he's an interesting character. Got in trouble with the powers to be a lot because he spoke his mind, and usually he was not far off base and challenged the establishment up there. Of course, it doesn't take much to challenge them in Massachusetts. Just look what comes out of there, including me. Actually, though, I come from Rochester, my high school years, New York State before that. So, it says this obedience to the unenforceable. It says this was the language of an English jurist earlier in this century, John Fletcher Moulton, who went on to say that the real greatness of a nation, its true civilization, it's measured by the extent of this land of obedience to the unenforceable. It measures the extent to which the nation trusts its citizens, and its area testifies to the way they behave in response to that trust. Today, this middle territory is shrinking daily, just when our understanding of ourselves as moral beings collapses, and it is being co-opted by the two domains that lie on each side of it. Law must now do what church, family, character, belief, and even cultural expectations once did by way of instructing and restraining human nature. What is going to happen then if we keep stoking the fires of our rampant amoral individualism and have to keep on dousing those fires with greater and greater recourse to litigation and regulation? Our society is going to become a platform on which more and more collisions occur. It is going to be a host to more and more thwarted, frustrated, and impeded desires. The stage is being set for endless conflicts. How will all of this be resolved? Should we expect greater chaos or greater control in the future? The answer, of course, depends on how our freedom, now channeled through our individualism, and how our legal system, established by the Constitution, choreograph their ballet. But we can say with certainty that this is not the way things were meant to be. In the end, the whole of our society will pay the cost for this indulgence. Indeed, it is already paying that cost. We are caught then in the crossfire of two impulses, each of which threatens to dominate all of life. From the one side arises the impulse of to eliminate moral boundaries at any point where they might conflict with our desires for self-gratification or self-realization. From the other side, there arises the counter-impulse to restrain this license, if only for the safety of the society. Thus, it is that the clash between freedom, as we now understand this, and law also becomes the clash between the individual and society. It is a contest in which the self stands in the corner, glowering across the ring, and society stands in the other corner, looking no less determined. We must now look, then, a little more closely at the forces. Well, the forces are out there to appeal to man's sin nature and his desires. Boy, in our generation, it's just expanding at an exponential rate. But what does the Word of God say? Where do we need to be operating? And if we go back to this aspect of faith, what do you believe? What is the basis of your thinking? Now, we know from our past study, your thinking, your viewpoint, and who influences that thinking and viewpoint is absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. We also know that the provision is made. Back when we went through 1 John, if you remember back that far. Chapter 5, second half of verse 4 says, "And this is the victory that overcomes the world, the cosmos, the world system out there, with all of its distortions and misapplications." Our faith, what we believe in. And we've seen in our study that's very important. You have to examine the context. When it's talking about faith, what is the focus of that context, or of that faith in that particular context? Sometimes it's the faith, as in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. It's only one chapter, so I almost said chapter 3, but each verse is almost like a chapter in that, because if you remember. But there it's the faith as the whole realm of truth, the revelation of God that's been revealed. Sometimes it puts the emphasis on the faith that you have in your thinking, your view, the truth that you know and understand, and that's ready on the launching pad for you to apply as God the Holy Spirit illuminates and brings those things into the forefront of your thinking, your viewpoint. And sometimes it does put the emphasis on almost the verbal idea of what is it that you're believing. And see, faith always has to have an object. We remind you right off the beginning, faith always has to have an object. Now, we look at the most important decision that we have to make is, what think ye of Christ? Is he the Son of God or not? Did he go to the cross? Did he die? Was he judged for your sin? Did he pay the penalty for your sin? Issues you've got to deal with. See, in salvation, the faith must be in Christ and his work on a cross. That's the object. All the merit's in the object, not in the one believing. There's nothing in us to commend us to God as unbelievers. None. And when we place our faith in him, then, boy, all kinds of things accrue to us. We're cleansed from all sin, we're given the gift of eternal life. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us, so that when God the Father looks at us, from that moment we believed, when he looks at us, he says, justified. We're declared righteous, positionally, in him. God, the Holy Spirit, places us into union with Christ, and we're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised up then to new life, to walk in newness of life, and have impact for Jesus Christ as we grow and mature in the Word. Now, but as believers, then what is our faith to be in? What's the object of our faith? The faith is in the Word. That's where we get to know who this Jesus Christ really is and all the aspects of it and all the provision that's made in His faithfulness to us right there in the Word. So when a person trusts in Christ by faith, whether they realize it at the time, and probably they won't, that'll come later as they start growing in the Word, they are now enrolled in the school of faith. Consequently, as believers, we never know what we might face tomorrow. But we do know that no matter what it might be, that situation can ultimately be in our best interest because God works all things together for good since He uses our tools, our trials, as tools to promote spiritual growth and maturity. Remember when we saw that in Romans 8:28 mentality aspect in a couple of the studies back in our newsletter. That the one who loves and everything, the good there that it's talking about in that Romans, say all things work together for good. The good is not your standard, but God's standard. But the ones who love and mix together the circumstances they're facing with the truth of the Word of God, there's that mixing together that needs to be taking place there, just as He hammers at us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, as He talks about that the Exodus generation, they didn't mix. They heard the Word. It was taught. Here they got all these believers coming out of Egypt. But they failed, and we'll see some things here this morning, failed to apply what they heard. They didn't believe it. Mix it with faith. And see, in all those circumstances we face, the trials, the tests, are designed to cleanse the dross, if you will, of human viewpoint out of our thinking and to get us focused back on the pure milk of the Word of God. We might take Abraham as an illustration. Paul identifies him as the father of faith, the forefather of all who believe. And he does that in Romans 4. 16 and 17. In fact, we might just... You noticed in that Hebrews 11 passage, many more verses were there dealing with Abraham than anybody else. Because he is so important in a lot of ways. In Romans 4, 16 and 17... It says, for this reason it is by faith. What is? For this reason it is. Although you notice it's in italics and there's no word there in the Greek for the it is. But the inference from the flow of the context in the Greek is what the subject of the whole context is justification by faith. Or your salvation is by faith. That it might be in accordance, in agreement with grace. Salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is the only grace way. What does religion want to do is wrap you up into doing things. Things that in and of themselves are not wrong, but they're not a basis of a developing or initiating or even maintaining a relationship with God. The works aspect. In order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all the ones who believe. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. A father of many nations, taking us back to the great Abrahamic covenant that began, first reiterated, in Genesis chapter 12. When you look closely and examine Abraham's life, You quickly see how God took him from one test to another. As one who trusted God, he obeyed God's call. He left Ur of the Chaldees, right there in the middle of Iraq, and went to Canaan. But immediately, we find Abraham facing a famine and settling a boundary dispute in Genesis 14. Then gearing up for a battle, and then facing the continuation of no heir, as God had promised. That was his real test. No heir. God says, you're going to have an heir. You're going to be the father of many nations. And through that heir, all the nations are going to be blessed. The seed of the Messiah is going to come through that line. But he's got no heir. Big challenge. Why the apparent necessity of being tested as Abraham was? Well, James, which is our next study, after we finish this one, chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, gives us some clues about the answer to that question. God wants us to mature in every facet, in every area of life. But maturity often doesn't come easy. Verse 2 says, consider it all joy. Consider. Interesting word, as we'll see. Hey, get with my. Means to add up the facts. Evaluate the circumstance. Add up the facts of the circumstance that you're facing, my brother, when you encounter various trials, tests. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Patient endurance. Staying under the pressure type of thing. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect or complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, that you're going to be all that God desires of you to be. The provision is going to be there for you to fully carry out His will for you in your life. There can be no growth apart from testing. There can be no testing without difficulties. See, it takes those tests, those difficulties, to challenge us to think through the truth that we're learning. Otherwise, we get flabby, like the couch potato, sitting there watching the boob tube all the time, eating his grapes and crackers and peanut butter. That's my weakness. Grapes, crackers, and peanut butter. Kind of an odd mixture, but, you know. Maturity, what are we talking about? That's not an objective that is reached, and then we can sit back, proper feet up. But it speaks of a learning to walk by faith. That is, by the Spirit, believing the Word, trusting Christ. That's maturity. And really, that's living wherever you are in the growth curve. You may be a fairly new believer, just growing, maturing, getting with it. But are you willing to apply what you know and keep pursuing more truth? Those that have been a believer for a long period of time should know a lot more. But unfortunately, we get flabby and we stop applying what we know. That's why it takes the tests of life, the challenges, to get us back, get our thinking back where it belongs. If our circumstances never changed, if everything would be predictably good and comfortable, we would never really learn to trust God. The more predictable life becomes, the less of a challenge it presents. And that's important to understand. We'll see that not only when we study this passage in James, but if you look carefully at 1 Peter chapters 1, verses 6, 7, and 8 down through there, you see the same deal. Same principles there. So typically, real growth, spiritual growth, is often then very difficult. It stretches us. Sometimes even hurts. Physically as well as emotionally. And we naturally look for what is comfortable and easy. I would have much rather not have had to gone through what I did last year. But it's just one of those things you've got to deal with. And when the doc says you've got a big tumor that's got to come out, it's got to come out. Fortunately, God in His grace has seen fit that, man, that was all the cancer was there. It's gone. Although, as we found in the second of the... So you got to do this for 5 years to go back for tests every 6 months. And I've got through the first year. And go back tomorrow to get some more tests related to see how I'm doing with one kidney these days. But I think I'm doing okay. But got to go pay them to find out for sure. But I do know I can pay my medical bills and come out cheaper than paying for my insurance. I do know that. Except for that one biggie when I went into the hospital. That would have stretched things a little bit. And then some. I mean, I couldn't have done it. I don't think. Well, I could have if I sold the house. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, well. Maybe you've heard the song that has a line, "Looking for love in all the wrong places." And that kind of says a lot about our generation these days. So they don't understand what love is anyway, to start with. But, oh well. Somebody, there's a book entitled Looking Out for Number One. If these don't illustrate very clearly our generation's typical approach and outlook to life, I don't know what does. People look for what they want or think they want, or think that they have to have, that's going to make life really do it for them. But they typically look for it in the wrong places, whether it's love or security or happiness, to make life significant for them. Remember, happiness and contentment are not something that you can shoot as goals in life for. They're a byproduct of your relationship with Jesus Christ and your application of His Word, the faith in you, in your life. And that's where you'll realize what real happiness and contentment is. And see, when we shuffle off and do our own thing and don't pay attention to what the Word of God says, we'll never realize it. Never. It's a momentary, fleeting thing, as we'll see here in this study. Furthermore, in the process, rather than walking by faith in God's will and provision, people look out for, number one, their own self-interest. This, of course, is not only a self-centered lifestyle, but one that usually walks on anyone who gets in the way. I mean, this is what's that new program with Donald Trump and the stuff? I watched it, but I seen it advertised. Anyway, looks like those are trying to keep from getting fired. That's the way they operate, you know. But anyway. And that's all a lifestyle that depends on their own futile solutions to life's situations. The account of Abraham. Actually, at this point, he was referred to as Abram. And Lot, in Genesis 13, gives us a very good illustration. Back in Genesis chapter 13, the situation between Abram and his nephew Lot. me read here the first 13 verses here. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called in the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. It wasn't good enough to provide for both of their flocks and herds. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And verse 7, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. If to the right, then I will go to the left. In other words, you make the choice, Lot. Which way you want to go, I'll go the other way. Whatever it is. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. You really see what his focus was. So on the one hand, having grown up through the experience in Egypt, in Genesis 12, and with his eyes focused and resting on God's promises, one day at a time, to give him and his descendants the land, Abram was able to put others before himself. And that's the way he operated. He offered Lot the opportunity to choose, where do you want to live? Where do you want to live? By contrast, with his eyes selfishly focused on what he wanted, regardless of how it might impact Abram, Lot relied on his own wisdom and strategies and chose according to his own outlook and objectives. Abram's response is a classic illustration of faith being tested. It teaches us how faith handles the problems of life, such as the possibility of strife or strained relationships, as described in Genesis in 13, 5 through 8, there with the battles between the herdsmen of the two families, you know, Abram and Lot. Clearly, Abram's desire for harmony, along with his generosity and sacrifice, was a sign of faith in God's wisdom, God's promises, for faith does not selfishly seek one's own desires, but is generous, gracious, and self-denying. Note Abe's response in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes, look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. In other words, take a full gander in all directions. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land, throw its length, breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent, came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. And he built an altar and worshipped the Lord, his God. That land that's promised there, they've never totally realized as yet, but they will. God is faithful. They will realize that, but not until the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is to be a life of faith. As Christians, we are called to live by faith from beginning to end. From the initial faith in Christ that provides salvation as a gift from God to a moment-by-moment life of faith that encompasses all the circumstances of life that we might face. The CHPs, as I refer to them, the common human problems. It is a life wherein we as believers are called upon to rest every aspect of our life in God's hands, past, present, and future. As we go through this study, we're going to see some things. It's really about some of the great promises and principles of Scripture that both teach us how and encourage us to walk by faith, to ensure what is our focus in life, so that we're able to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. That faith or trusting the Lord is important to each of us as believers daily in our walk. And that is evident all through Scripture. And this is obvious from the number of times faith or its synonyms is used. Synonyms like trust, believe, all closely related to the words in the original. And I did a quick search on the, just using the English words. And it's interesting. Faith, and I put it down there on your, I think in the notes there. But faith occurs 247 times in the King James Version, 250 in the New American Standard, which I've been reading from, 270 in the NIV, trust 134 times in the King James, 83 in the New American Standard, 89 in the NIV, and some form of believe 314 times. And this is looking at both Old and New Testament. And you take pistis in the New Testament for faith, and aman in the Hebrew in the Old Testament. Add them up, and this is what you come to. What's interesting is that if you go back to the original, the differences in these all come because the translators like to use different words sometimes for the same Greek word or same Hebrew word. And it's kind of confusing. And that's why, as a pastor, I've got to make sure I go back and look at the original, or I'm not really sure where we're headed in the context if I don't. Now, I just want to go through quickly. I listed there, I think, in the notes, these passages. And we'll read through these, and you should get the thrust here. These passages will quickly illustrate the vital role faith has, or believing, or trust, should have in our life as a believer. Well, no better one to start with than in John chapter 3. Beginning with verse 14. This takes us back into the wilderness with Moses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his uniquely born Son. And that only begotten, if there's one translator that just drives me up the wall, that's one. Because the word is monogenes, and it speaks of something that is absolutely unique. Uniquely born. In fact, they put it out there in the side, in the New American Standard anyway, the translation. Why they didn't put it there, I don't know. Falling to tradition, I guess. That whoever believes in him should not perish. Doesn't say whoever gets dunked in some tank, gets sprinkled, goes through confirmation, walks down some aisle, jumps through some hoop somewhere. No, it's believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has not been judged already because he has not believed. And you know, if you haven't believed, you've been judged already. You're under the condemnation. But you can change that. An unbeliever can change that in a moment of time by believing in Jesus Christ. And the reason is that because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Romans chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God resulting in. Ice, little preposition, remember that one. Ice resulting in direction, resulting in salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The righteous man shall live by faith. Just over a few pages to Romans chapter 4. Verse 3 through 5. From Romans 3:21 all the way down to the end of chapter 8, you have an awesome section here. The first through chapter 5 is putting the emphasis on the justification by faith, the need for salvation, and the provision of salvation. It's just, boy, laid out very clearly. And then when you get to chapter 6, it's okay, now that you're a believer, it's time to pay attention to just what is yours in Christ. And 6, 7, and 8 deal with those issues of the provision that is yours in Christ, in that awesome union that we have with him. And but in this chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, he makes the issue very clear, drawing the dichotomy between man's works, what he can do, and that simple faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. For what does the Scripture say? I always like that. He always goes back, after he made his opening remarks, Paul says, you know, let's go back. What's the text say? That's a question that we always need to be asking. What does the Word of God say? What's the text say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned, credited to his account, literally, as righteousness. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, trying to earn that righteousness, to earn that justification by faith, to earn that salvation, he says, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, as grace, but as what is due. You work for somebody, you've got an agreement to be paid so much an hour for whatever you're doing. You do what is required. I mean, he's not giving you that money because he's out of grace. It's because of what is owed you. You've earned that. Doesn't work with salvation. You can never work for to the point that you can earn that salvation. Because you have got to be as righteous as he is. And the only way that that can occur is by that imputation of righteousness as a result of faith. And he goes on in verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And that word reckoned refers to being, it's an accounting term, credited for righteousness, credit to your account. And God looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And then a great passage that we should all keep in mind in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved. Through what means? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift? Some people try to say it's the faith. Can't do that in the Greek. One's neutered and one's feminine. They can't be antecedents of one another. It's the whole salvation package that he's talking about here. That's what is the gift. The salvation is yours through your faith. And then verse 9, to reemphasize that no works is involved, he says, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then in verse 10, and people should notice the sequence here, salvation comes first, then there's an expectation of living out the truth that you know and applying it in life in the form of some form of works, divine good production. He says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The works come after salvation. They're not a means of salvation. Then, of course, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, for we walk, term that Paul uses over and over again for pattern of life, lifestyle, our daily life. We walk by faith, by means of faith, not by sight. See. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 6 and 7. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did you receive him? By works or by faith? Faith. Walk in him. Walk by the Spirit. Walking by faith. All saying basically the same thing, different way. And then it goes on. Having been faithful. And the only way you can do that, and he starts giving you some clues here, what's necessary for that to be a reality, is having been firmly rooted and now being built up, growing and maturing in the Word, built up in Him and established in your faith, in other words, the knowledge of the Word in you, ready for God the Holy Spirit to bring to the forefront of your thinking, to analyze whatever circumstances, situations you're facing, just as you were instructed. The necessity of hearing the word of truth taught consistently, systematically, for it to have impact. These sermonettes for Christianettes just doesn't cut it. And we are instructed and overflowing with gratitude. Yeah. And then the passage we read, Hebrews 11. Couple of verses there. You have the definition of faith in verse 1. Now faith keeps on being, literally is present indicative of I me, keeps on being the assurance of things hoped for. Now the hope, Elpizo emphasizes the absolute confidence. It's not a, I hope so, you know, something's going to happen, you have no clue, you know, for sure, but you'd like to see it go a certain direction. No, this is an absolute confidence because God has said, this is what's going to happen. We believe it, and so we have this expectation. And the conviction of things not seen. Well, we haven't seen heaven yet, but as believers, we know that that's our future because we know that since we're in union with Jesus Christ, His future is... You know, our future is tied to Him. Okay? Very important to recognize that. All the inheritance that is ours in Christ. And Paul talks about it in a number of places. Peter talks about it, 1 Peter 1:5. The inheritance that's reserved for us. Also the rapture. We haven't seen the rapture yet. But we will. We may see it on the other side of the grave. But we're going to see it, and we're going to get that resurrection body, which is a part of that. So it'll be like him, as 1 John 3:2 tells us. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In Romans chapter 14, Paul is dealing with some tough issues there in the application section that began in chapter 12, after the heavy doctrinal section that ran through the first 11 chapters. He's dealing with, in this chapter, dealing with some areas of freedom. Some may have the freedom to eat this. Some may be a problem to eat this. And it gets down to gives you the bottom line principle, the very last phrase in verse 23 of chapter 14. He says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not on the basis of faith. And whatever is not from faith, believing, is sin. Some interesting principles there. Even in the Old Testament, we get to three more passages and then we'll stop and take our break and partake of some of those goodies down there. It's always too many goodies, quite frankly. But I'm not complaining, really. People are very gracious, bringing some goodies. Psalm 62, 7 and 8. On God my salvation and my glory rest, the rock of my strength, my refuge is in him, is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. And if I remember right, the times that he translates refuge in there, it's batak, which is the strongest form for faith and trust and confidence that gives you peace of mind in your life. But not having a Hebrew text here, I can't double check, but I'm pretty sure that's what it was. Proverbs. Great passage. Sometimes I quote at the beginning of class, the first hour. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Trust. Faith. Believe in him and what he has communicated to us and revealed to us. With all of your heart. Total dedication, the whole of your heart. That phrase over and over again in the Hebrew. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he will make your paths straight. He will make your paths straight. He's going to provide you what you need to deal with those circumstances, situations that you face. And then one more. In Isaiah 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock, stability, a foundation that can't be upset. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. Okay, we'll pick it up here at the second hour. And we just continue our study here in faith. Father, we're indeed thankful that we had this opportunity this morning to open your eternal word of truth. We thank you that for the faith, the truth that you have revealed to us, and we just pray that each of us will be responsive to your word, your truth, and be focused on Him. We thank You for the salvation that we have in Christ and pray that each of us will understand the importance of believing in Christ, placing our faith and trust in Him for our eternal future, that He was judged in our place. He bore the penalty for our sin. He was judged for us completely. And that work accrues to us, comes a benefit to us only by faith alone in Christ alone. And we thank You for that. And we pray now as we continue our study this morning in the second hour that You'll continue to provide for us, challenge us, encourage us as we study the portions that are before us with this emphasis on faith and our focus in the Christian life. And we'll give You the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.